The following message, The Sovereignty of God, Part 8, is the 28th in the series titled Studies in Habakkuk. This message was based on Habakkuk 1, verses 5 and 6, and was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, February 2nd, 2014, by Scobie Smith.
Well, we're coming close to the end of our little sub-series on the sovereignty of God, and we'll be returning to the text of Habakkuk fairly soon. Perhaps not next time, but maybe the time after that. And so today we are continuing on this doctrinal subject of the sovereignty of God. And so far, we have really been making only 2 points, believe it or not, after all these weeks. And the first point was that all events have been brought about by God's sovereign power, by his sovereignty. So everything that happens, happens within the control of God's sovereign will. There's nothing that escapes or leaks out from his providential control. It's exhaustive. That was point number one, really. And point number two, which is what we just started in the last one or two times we met, the second point is that what God has decreed will certainly come to pass. So whatever it is he's decreed, so everything that happens has been decreed, and what he has decreed will come to pass with absolute certainty. So in other words, his sovereign will is effectual. What he wills to happen will come into effect. It is effectual. And we are still on that second point. We introduced it and looked at a couple of alternate views on that subject. And today we're entering into the last part of that, which will conclude this sub-series on God's sovereignty. Now, last time, I made one or two points that may not have been particularly clear. I had a few questions from people because I think in speaking, I didn't make my transitions very clear, and it wasn't obvious whether or not I was speaking the correct view or the opposing view. And so, for instance, I was describing one view, which was an opposing view that holds that God takes a kind of a risk when he wills something to happen. Because he doesn't will it with certainty, he influences circumstances in that direction so that probably what he wills will happen, but it's not sure. And so he's really taking a risk that it may or may not happen. He tries to bring something to pass, it might not happen, but something else might happen instead. Some sort of adverse side effect might occur. And so there's kind of a risk involved for God. And I think that particular point may have been a little bit unclear that I was describing the opposing view, all right? So I want to be very clear. That's the wrong view, that God takes a risk, and that he tries to do something, and he might fail, and there's some consequences that might be adverse for God because he didn't know exactly how the outcome would be. All of that is an incorrect and opposing view. And I think there was another similar point where I didn't make the transition clear. And if you have questions like that, particularly afterwards, because I'm known to be unclear from time to time. So feel free to bring up those questions to me, or in fact, you can email them to me as well. Now, today, we are going to look at one aspect of this question of certainty in God's will. I want to introduce this by pointing out that so far, those opposing views I mentioned are varieties of doctrine that are less than Calvinism, if I could put it that way. To hold, for example, that God merely influences what may happen, he takes a risk, he tries, or to say that God is reacting to circumstances. He sees what happens, and then depending on what happens, he reacts to that, or reacts to what he foresees will happen or may happen. either one of those views is a view that we could label as falling below the full doctrine of sovereignty espoused in the system of theology known as Calvinism. Calvinism encompasses more than the doctrine of God's sovereignty, but at the very foundation of it, of course, is this particular point that God is sovereign. Without that, you don't have Calvinism anymore. You have something else. So these other views are retreats from that full-blown affirmation that God is completely sovereign and absolutely sovereign. And in fact, there are labels for those views as well. We won't get into them in more detail right now, but just in case you're curious, I think some of you may have had these labels in your mind. But the idea that God influences the future, doesn't know what's really going to happen for sure. He's trying, he takes a risk. That's today found in a theology known as open theism. And in older days, it was part of a theology known as Socinianism. And open theism kind of is a revival of parts of Socinianism. And yet there are evangelicals who would hold to that view. God doesn't really know what's going to happen, and he takes over. All that is even found among professing evangelical Christians. The second opposing or incorrect view, that God is reacting either to what has happened or what he sees will happen, sort of anticipatory reaction on God's part, that's found in the system of theology known as Arminianism, also more broadly just semi-Pelagianism. So those are big words. If you're not familiar with those labels, don't worry about it, for now anyway. At some point you'll probably come across them again and dig more into it. But for those of you particularly who have learned those terms and are wondering where those fit into what we've been talking about, they do fit in. And they come into play in those opposing views. So to hold any of those views is to hold something other than Calvinism, and you could say it's less than Calvinism because it's retreating from, pulling back from a full commitment to God's complete sovereignty. So that's a danger we want to avoid. We don't want to slide into those unbiblical views. We want to maintain strong commitment to God's sovereignty. Now, today, though, we're going to look at another kind of error, an error in the other direction. This actually is an error going the other way, an error that goes too far, you might say, if you want to put it in kind of a visual picture, sort of going too far in the other direction, and it's generally labeled broadly hyper-Calvinism. Put that in quotes, hyper-Calvinism. It's not that there's some denomination that has articulated a very specific theology called hyper-Calvinism, and you could go out and find the hyper-Calvinist Baptist Church. You won't find that anywhere. It's a kind of a broad label, and there are different kinds of mistakes, you could say, or errors that fall into that category. In this, going in this other direction now, this sort of hyper direction, there is still the upholding of the correct point that everything that is decreed will certainly come to pass. So in this other view, this other way of thinking, there is the correct maintaining of the certainty of what is decreed. What's a problem, however, is that other elements of the doctrine are negated or neglected to the point of being effectively nullified. For example, human responsibility. if I were to stand here and say God is sovereign over everything, what he decrees certainly comes to pass, I'm sounding very, you know, orthodox. And then I say, and therefore, I'm not responsible for my sins, because everything that comes to pass is God's will, not my will. So I'm not going to be judged for my sins because I'm not held responsible. You say, whoa, that's wrong. That's a mistake. It's not so much in the area of his decree, but in the area of responsibility. And we've suddenly dropped this other aspect or side of the doctrine. We're not upholding the whole counsel of God correctly at that point. So in this other direction, there are other elements of the doctrine that are let go. Perhaps it's human responsibility. Perhaps it's the idea of second causes, the idea that, well, in the mistaken view would be to say that I don't do anything. I don't have to believe when I come to Christ. God believes for me, basically. He just makes it all happen directly. And you think you see cause and effect in the world around you, but it's kind of an illusion. It's really just God at work. And so there's no real cause and effect in the world. That would be another similar kind of mistake. A third kind of mistake in this direction is to deny what are called contingencies or genuine contingencies. The idea that one event depends on another. And if you don't have that preceding event, then the following event can't happen. This idea of a precondition. And if the precondition isn't there, then you're not going to see the result that falls from that. So a kind of the idea that there are genuine dependencies between one event and another event. That kind of goes with cause and effect. Sort of if one event isn't there, you don't have the cause for the result that should follow. And this is the particular difficulty we're going to focus on this morning, the idea that there are genuine contingencies in God's providence. That even though he's decreeing everything that comes to pass, he's sovereign, he's controlling all things, and yet there is a genuine relationship between specific events. There are some events that cause others. There are certain events that are conditions upon which subsequent events depend, without which those subsequent events will not happen. And that's just the way God has worked it out. It's not as though it's happening outside of his control. It's just the way he has established his world. So this morning we're going to examine the role of contingencies in God's providence with an aim to distinguishing the correct biblical view from this sort of temptation to go too far in the wrong direction. Now, I've given you a handout which has a kind of a diagram on it. And, oh, did I give myself one? Does anyone have a copy? I need one page of that. Oh, it's right here. Thank you. The purpose of this diagram, the diagram is essentially just to summarize what we have here, is a kind of a two-dimensional diagram with points on it or nodes, and the nodes connect by arrows. And the idea is that this is a conceptual picture of the future with all the possibilities that may or may not occur in the future. So time is running from left to right, and if you were to start at a particular node, and I've labeled one number one, then at that point in time, in that situation, at node number one, there are various possibilities that may occur. It may be that you have a decision to make, and you have maybe three choices as we have in the diagram. And you could choose to go in direction number 2, number 3, or number 4. Any one of those choices represents a possible future. Only one of those directions is going to be taken. And in the diagram, it's number 4. The little red arrow goes down to node number 4. So initially, you're at a certain point in time, and the possibilities are open as to what may happen next. And there are certain possibilities, a whole array of them perhaps. Here in the diagram, I've simplified it, there are just 3. And based on certain factors, the situation changes, you make a decision, other factors come into play, and say you choose number 4, and you end up in this new situation, not number 2, not number 3, but in number 4. It might have been that you had chosen number 2 and you would have gone in that direction, or number 3 and you would have ended up there, but you didn't. You ended up in number 4. And now you're in situation number 4, and again, there are possibilities before you. You could decide to go in this direction, that direction, to do this today, to do that. Or it may be that it's not really a matter of your deciding, but it may be that certain factors come into play in your life or in the world at large, and the situation will change in one direction or another. And depending on those other factors, the world and your particular situation will change and end up either in position number 10, 11, or 12 in the diagram. Excuse me. So certain circumstances occur, and you are in number 4, and you end up going to number 10. And again, the process continues. So when you start out in position number 1, in that first situation, there's a whole array of what's going to happen next. You don't know. There are all sorts of possible futures that could occur. And as time goes by, only certain new situations are realized. Other possibilities are not. They were possible, they didn't take place, and they kind of those possibilities drift into the past and are no longer possible because they're gone. And so through the whole array of possible futures, this sort of branching network of possible events, one particular path is taken. Kind of zigzags or winds through all those possibilities. Now consider some future event. Let's call it event X that is foreordained. Some future event has been decreed by God and it's certain that it's going to happen. So if you think of this branching network of futures and possibilities, some particular node X in that branching network is certainly going to happen. We're going to go through that node. Is that event necessary? Is it necessarily going to happen? I've just said it's certain it's going to happen. Let me change vocabulary a little bit and ask the question, is it necessary that it's going to happen? Or to put it in a kind of more vernacular way, will it happen no matter what? Absolutely, just no matter what, that event is going to happen. This is the question that we're dealing with this morning. And I realize I've just described it all very in abstract terms. We're going to get to an example shortly. But this is the question. That future event X that is certain for a reason. Why is it certain? Is it certain because all future possible pathways converge on that node X? If so, that would make that node necessary. And here I think it might help if I just draw a little bit, same diagram basically on the board. So we begin here, say, we'll call that 1. And there are all sorts of possible things that might happen next. And at each point, there's all these branches that are possible. And let's say, here is X. This goes off in another direction. And it's impossible as a human being to predict what's going to happen next because it's just so complicated that it's just beyond our comprehension. But we know that X is going to happen. Now, in one way, you could assure yourself in your own mind that that is going to happen for sure, that that is certain, is to not think of it this way at all, but to think instead, here's node X, and here's node 1, and everything is going to end up going through here. All nodes converge on X. Whatever happened before, we'll just sort of leave that the way it was. But ultimately, everybody ends up going through X. And then from X, maybe there are other possibilities. That's another question. But we're just talking about one particular possible event in future X, and we're saying it's certainly going to happen. And how do we think about that? Why is it certain? How do we know it's certain? Is it because all possible futures converge on X? That would certainly make it certain. Didn't mean to make a pun out of that, but that would definitely make it certain because there's no other possible thing that could happen at that particular point in time. And I think, again, time's going this way. So things to the right are later than things to the left. This kind of a picture here, where all the possibilities converge. So there's no possible conceivable future in which anything else at that time happens except X. That idea is to say that X is necessary. I'm using necessary here in a rather narrow and specific way. I'm not using it necessarily in... I'm not using it the way you might find it in the Bible, in the Gospels. That's just a linguistic issue. It's not a. I'm using it in a kind of a technical sense here, where necessary means all possible futures involve X occurring at that point in time. Which way should we think of the certainty of God's sovereignty? Should we think of it this way, or should we think of it some other way? Another way to think of it would be just to say, well, there are all these possibilities, and they are possible, but God just works it out so that we go from node 1 down to node 4, and 4 over to this node, and so on until we end up at X. Could have gone in other ways. Yeah, they're genuinely possible. But God decreed that those things would not happen. And though they might have happened, they didn't, because God intervened and worked in history by his providence so that we went on that specific path. Let me pause here. Are there any questions so far? David?
In terms of the mediatory work of Christ and the life-giving flow of the Spirit, would you then say that all those points are retroactive?
No, I don't think so. I think it's going off in another kind of a tangential direction. We're not looking back from a particular point in time into the past, looking more from a certain circumstance into the future as to what's possible.
So it's not regenerative, or what? You're saying it is regenerative, but it's all pointed in a given direction?
We're talking rather generally about history and about God's providence in the world, not just about salvation or regeneration or Christ's work on the cross. We're talking about how God is in control of everything, not just Christ coming and dying on the cross for our sins. We're talking about his working in history, among the nations, among the people, in individual lives, day-to-day living. We're talking about physical processes in nature, everything. Everything that happens. You could say, if you start at node number one, that represents the state that the universe is in at that particular moment in time. It's in a particular state. The sun is in a certain position, the moon's in a certain position, the earth is in a certain place, and the stars are in certain positions, and the gamma rays from the sun are, if you just stop time at that moment, the gamma rays are at that particular instant at a certain place, you could say, a certain state. And the next instant, circumstances are going to be slightly different. And then after that, slightly different again. And depending on the circumstances and what's going on and all the factors involved, the next state we're in at the next moment in time might be any of these other possibilities. To get very specific, remember in Proverbs 16 it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the outcome is completely of the Lord's will. This is the Lord's doing. So, at a particular moment in time, the lot has not been cast. The outcome could be this or that. And the lot is cast, and maybe a decision will be based on how the lot and the result of casting lots. And the lot, what's the outcome of casting lots? It's either this or that. All right, so then that would determine which, that's a fork in the road. That's a fork in the path of history. There are two possibilities, this or that. You cast lots, oh, it's that. And we go down that path instead of this path. And so that's very general language we're using here. Any situation, any circumstance, any point in history where the next moment of time involves different possibilities. Okay?
I would say my argument, in a way, is wrong because in terms of God's revelations and his enactments of God, my argument would take away from special revelation and generalize it all out to say that God reveals
okay, so you think this was a mistaken view?
Yeah, it kind of
borders on Arminianism. No, not Arminianism, but that's a good point. I am leading us to understand that this picture on the right, the one where X is necessary, all paths converge on X at that point in time, so there's no other possibility at that moment. This is not the right way of conceiving of the certainty of God's sovereignty. Rather, the left side is. There are possibilities in the future at each moment in time. And that event X is certain is because God wills that history should follow through a particular path of possibilities. It's not that there are no other possibilities at all, theoretically, hypothetically, in God's creation, so that there's just no even discussion as to what might have happened, because nothing else could have happened at all, even on a theoretical basis.
what you're saying is God's work in all those things is by no means static, but rather active, right? So that God doesn't stop at any given point and question himself about what he's doing, you know, in terms of the authenticity of it.
I think I would say that's true, but I'm not sure that's relevant here.
Well, the simple question was, what you're describing is not static, but rather active.
That might be a way of phrasing it. You'll see as we go on. That may help.
That may be it.
Quickly,
I'm sorry.
Yes, Pat.
You said people have questions about if you're describing the wrong way or the right way last week. And I think we kind of get confused. I know you're going to lead up to the right way,
mm-hmm.
but maybe it's probably, as I hear it, arrow X or red. But when you add the second, the one to the right, then there's a lot of confusion in there. So just if you explain it, the right one, the right way towards the end, so we
okay.
not left confused.
Okay. Thank you. Why don't we look at an example? This is a good point to introduce an example, and I'm going to begin with what's on the back of the handout, which is, and you can turn there in the scriptures to 1 Samuel 23. First Samuel 23, verses 9 through 13. This is the time when David is fleeing from Saul. And David, in his flight, comes to a town called Keilah. And he delivers them from the Philistines. And I'm going to start with verse 7. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that has gates and bars. And Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring here the ephod. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech you, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you up. And then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went wherever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbore to go forth. Now, what we have here is a situation which initially, the initial conditions of our situation are that David and his men are in this town called Keilah. And Saul now finds out about it. And Saul is now planning to come to try to capture David. Now, as David is sitting there in this town, there are two possibilities. He has a decision to make, you see. Should he stay there or should he go? So the two possibilities that concern him or worry him. Situation one is that the people of Keilah will hand him over to Saul. When Saul comes and in fact besieges the whole city because of David, they may say, this isn't worth it. Let's just hand David over and save ourselves. So you're in... No, number one, you're sitting in Keilah. That's the situation you're in. There are two possible futures that are on your mind here. One is the people of Keilah will hand you over. Situation two, the next possible future that you're thinking of, is that, no, people of Kala will protect me. They won't turn me over. So I could stay in the town because we'll figure out a way so that I can survive this, because Kala is going to be on my side. So what is it? What's going to happen? So the Lord asks for revelation as to what will actually occur. Well, no. He asks, if I were to stay here, would they hand me over? It's sort of a request for information as to what would happen under certain conditions. The condition being, David says, I stay in Kala. And the Lord tells him, so I'm going to just draw another. So you're in one. The two next states that you're concerned about, state number two is, you're handed over. And the Lord says, yes, that is a possible future in your life. If you stay in the city, the people will hand you over. That is genuinely possible. That, under those circumstances, under those conditions, those factors involved, you stay in the city, you're going to be handed over. You see how the Lord has just affirmed to David a possibility, a possible future situation that will genuinely come to pass if David were to stay in the city. So it's as though the Lord is affirming that there is such a thing as a possible future that does not actually transpire. Four is flee. So what actually happened is that David takes this route to state number four, which is to flee. He doesn't. There's one possible future is he stays there. Another possible future is he stays there. And what the Lord is revealing to him is, yes, if he stays there, he'll be handed over. Staying there and being safe, well, in this picture, that apparently isn't possible. I mean, it might have been possible under other circumstances, but for now, let's just say that's not possible. So either he stays in the city and he's handed over, or he leaves the city and he flees, and then he's safe. What this passage shows us is that the outcome that occurred in God's providence, and therefore with certainty, is that David fled Kala. But there was another possible path, another possible future at that point in time, which could have happened, genuinely could have happened, which is that David stayed there, and then he would have been captured. So evidently, if you were to call this our event X, which did occur, and occurred in God's providence, therefore with certainty, not all paths converge here. There are other possible scenarios that could have happened at that point in time, unlike what we just said over here, where we said all paths, all possible futures converge on X, so that at that time there's no other possible future, no other possible thing that could have happened, conceivably could have happened. So what we learn from this is that it's genuinely true It's not just an illusion and a matter of appearance, but it's genuinely true that if David had stayed in that city, he would have been captured. So David's survival, which is something really presupposed in Scripture as far as prophecy, is what the Lord is working out, that David should survive. David's survival occurs not no matter what, no matter what David does at any time. But in fact, his survival depends on certain conditions that have to be met. And in this situation, the condition is don't stay in that city. He could stay, put it this way, if David were a hyper-Calvinist and he's sitting in Keilah saying, well, I know I'm going to survive because the Lord promised the kingdom to me, and so I'm going to live. So I don't really even need to ask the ephod. I mean, the Lord has already shown me I'm going to live, so why do you even consult with the Lord? Do I really even care whether or not, you know, what the people of Keilah are going to do? Because if I stay, I'm going to live. If I don't stay, I'm going to live. Doesn't matter. No matter what I do, I'm going to live. I don't need to apply myself to think wisely about strategy here and think about tactics and whether or not it's safe for me to stay or not. I don't need to assume responsibility for that because the Lord has made it clear that I'm going to survive. And I think to myself, well, you know, then here's the hyper-Calvinist in David thinking, hypothetically. If he were a hyper-Calvinist, he would think to himself, well, okay, then no matter what I do, it doesn't matter. The outcome's going to occur no matter what the means, no matter what the conditions prior to that. And so he just lets go of his responsibilities in the matter. No, what this passage is saying is, no, if David had done that, he would not have survived. It's not true that David would have escaped no matter what, no matter what circumstances had arisen. This is the gist of what I'm trying to emphasize in this particular study or lesson on this side of God's sovereignty. It's an area that's often neglected. In the world of science, particularly atheistic naturalism specifically, there is a notion called physical determinism. You may have heard the word determinism. And some people think that this notion that you find out in the secular world called physical determinism is basically the same idea as God's sovereignty, but it's not. It's quite different here, and this is an area where they differ. In physical determinism, you have the idea that every event has a cause. Every cause produces its natural effect. And so you have a chain of cause and effect, cause and effect, cause and effect. And that chain is rigid. It's very deterministic. Moving from one cause to its effect and so on doesn't have other possibilities. So within the physical realm, within the order of creation, we might say as Christians, once you start out this process of cause and effect, there are no possible alternatives. You're going down a very rigid, narrow track, like a railroad track, that's dictated to you by virtue of the created order, by nature. And so once the chain reaction of cause and effects is set in motion, it runs its course like a machine. And then, as a result of this notion, in the secular world, philosophers start to debate, well, what happened to free will here? And that is a problem in that view. Well, that view is very much like what we just said here about event X. All paths converge on there. Because what it's saying is what I didn't spell it here, is if you really think this, if you think that events occur because there are no other possible things that could have occurred, well, if you apply that everywhere, well, then event, let's back up here, the event beforehand, which we'll call Y. Well, at this point, this is just another event. It's just like X. And if this event is the one that's going to happen for sure, then there are no other possibilities. So we should just erase all these other possibilities at that point in time. And if that's true there, what about the time before that, event Z? Well, you end up with really just one chain of possible things that could occur in the future, conceivably within nature, within the created order. That the created order itself limits what can possibly occur in the future. And we're not even talking about God's will at this point. Physical determinism is saying nature has cause and effect, and when you're in one situation leading to another, the causes have only one possible result, one effect. And then you're in another state, and the causes in that situation lead to another state. So the natural order of creation itself dictates what will surely come to pass next at any point in time, and rules out the possibility that anything else could have happened. In other words, the certainty of the future in this incorrect view, the certainty of event X, is given to us by virtue of nature or the creation, not God, not God's will. The certainty of the future lies in the fabric of the future itself, lies within the created order. You could say it's imminent. There's this sort of embodied or embedded within the creation itself is a limiting effect, so that possibilities are excluded. Alternate futures are excluded because cause and effect is a rigid chain from one thing to the next with no other possibilities ever happening. And the causes here are not God's will, but the causes within creation, what we call secondary causes, second causes. And this is also, so this is in the idea of physical determinism, and I think you see it also in the notion of fate, which is essentially the idea that there's an idea of impersonal necessity built into the fabric of reality. It's not personal God who is choosing by his will what shall happen, and there among, you know, all sorts of possibilities could have happened, and he chooses one, but rather the world itself determines specifically what events will surely come to pass, and nothing else could possibly come to pass. So if we think of the example of David. Now David's sitting in the city of Keilah. He's physically, it's certainly physically possible for him to stay there. It's no hard thing. If you believed in physical determinism, you'd have to say perhaps some factors there in David determined him ultimately to leave Keilah. The information he got about it was one factor, but there'd be others. Why did he even ask? Why was he worrying about it? What are his motives? What's going on in his mind? In that view, in the idea of physical determinism, it's like a machine. Even in David's mind, that's all just machinery going on. And as a machine, it just ticks through its states that it goes through, and he ends up leaving. like a computer running a program that's deterministic, it's just going to end up going in a certain direction. And the idea that something else could have happened, well, you could talk that way, but it's an illusion. There was never any real possibility that David would stay in that mistaken framework. No, the scriptures clearly point out, God says to him, if you stay, they will deliver you up. They will deliver you. Take it seriously, David. Sort of the way the Lord, it's not just an illusory statement. Bona fide assertion by the Lord to David, if you stay, they will hand you over. The point then that we're trying to make is that contingencies are real. If David had made another decision, something else would have happened. It really would have turned out differently. To say that contingencies are real is to say that there are other possibilities. There are other possible futures. There is this sort of branching network of possible futures into the future. It's not just a simple linear chain of cause and effect like that. And if, therefore, a precondition is not met, for example, David doesn't flee, then he will be captured. And you could say that. If God had promised. God had promised to David, you're going to be king. Well, that implies he's going to live. He's going to survive. He's going to get away from Saul. That's true. But it's also true that if he had not fled, he would have died. He really would have died. He would have been captured and not become king. The implications flow from that. And you say, well, how can these both be true? How can it be that he would, if he had stayed, he would have been handed over? You're saying he really would have died, but then that would contradict the prophecy that he would become king. That can't be right. No, it is right, because he didn't stay. You follow me? If he had stayed, yes, but he didn't stay, and that's the whole point that the Lord gave him that revelation so that he could make the right decision. That was part of the means God was using to bring about the fulfillment of his prophecy that David would become king. The Lord used this revelation, using the ephod, showing him what would have happened, thereby inducing David to follow his good sense and leave and flee. All that was part of God's means to bring about his will, his sovereign will, that David would survive. But it's still true. That conditional statement is still true. If he had stayed, he would have been captured. I'm just amazed how quickly the time goes by. So we have to stop there. But I did think that we wouldn't get through it all. Because this is actually a difficult subject. I find this truly fascinating aspect of this doctrine of God's sovereignty. It helps us to understand more deeply what the Bible is saying about God's sovereign will. It helps us to distinguish this doctrine from what you find in the secular world with determinism and fate. It helps us also to be able to apply biblical truth to our lives while still holding to God's sovereignty. For example, prayer. You might think, if God has decreed everything that's going to come to pass, then why should I pray? Because it's already determined what's going to happen. What difference will praying make for anything? Well, it makes a difference, the Bible says. If you don't pray, certain things won't happen. If you do, they will happen. And we'll look at that a little bit more next time. But it says in James, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It profits. It achieves a lot. Because if you pray, and the Lord, other things aren't barring that the answer to prayer, the Lord grants your request, that genuinely came about because you prayed. And it's similar to this situation where, again, if you know, I prayed and the Lord granted it. If I hadn't prayed, it wouldn't have happened. And that's true. Prayer is effectual. It actually does something. It's not just a matter of appearance and show. And so this area that we're getting into is particularly relevant for living our lives with the doctrine of God's sovereignty and integrating that and applying it in our lives and knowing how to do that. So we'll continue next time, and we'll stop here and close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance together to apply our minds again, stretch our thinking and attempt to understand both sides of this doctrine regarding your sovereignty. We pray that you might help us to ponder this, to roll this example over in our minds and to see the relevance of it in general, that we might not neglect this aspect of your truth. That we might be able to see how it connects with the doctrine of your sovereignty and upholds it and maintains it. And we ask, Lord, that you might help us to not set it aside as a hard or wearisome thing, but as a possible opportunity, a challenge to help us break through our current level of understanding on this doctrine, that we might grasp it better and more thoroughly. So we ask for your blessing on this time that we've had and on our next meeting as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.